New Testament principles of governance. And if you've been paying attention, I hope there's someone out there, then you'll know that this is a continuation of something I've been talking about for a while now, off and on. I took a bit of a break and then I started up again. Last time I was here, though, I talked about, you remember, Old Testament stuff, Old Testament ideas about governance. So we reviewed examples of various governance structures, okay, as were found in the record of Abraham and Israel, the people of God, under the Old Covenant. I think we saw that there was not one single model for organizing the people of God. They had a variety of different ways that things were set up. Instead, we saw that God's priority was on the ethical considerations that drove how people acted. Remember, ethics, my pet peeve. Ethics is why you do what you do. What you do is important. Why you do it is also very important. So God's concerned about the ethics and the morals that drive how people were acting within any or all organizational structures. So we started with the tribal unit way back in the time of Abraham, the functional survival family unit. Then we moved on to rule by elders and judges. We went through the period where Moses was among people. Then we moved on to the monarchical, the kings, the monarchical period. Then through the complex imperial structure, multi-layered situation that Jesus found himself in under the Romans. That was a real hoot. That's what he encountered when he came in the flesh as part of a subjugated people. So there was lots of different setups on how things could be run, but the morals, the ethics, God's priorities stayed the same. Now, today, well, at that time, we took it all the way up to the days of Jesus, and I stopped. And today we're going to review a little bit, not all, but a little bit of what we found written in the Gospels, Acts, and Epistles. So a much narrower band of time, pretty much the first century. And once again, I want to draw your attention right up front to the fact that God's focus is on character and ethics rather than the structure itself. And we're not even going to really talk about the structure of the first century church or how it relates to us. We've done that in the past. I'll do it again. We're going to talk about some more foundational ideas that drive everything we do. When we are moving from the New Testament from the Old Testament to the New Testament, sometimes people like to think, oh, well, the Old Testament, God just punted that ball into the end zone and that's all done, and the New Testament's where it's at, and we just don't need to worry about the Old Testament. So I guess I just wasted my time. I wasted all your time last week, right? Not so. That is not the way things work. That's actually kind of dumb. God says, I am the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. So it's no, he didn't change everything. Actually, what you'll find in the movement from the Old Testament to the New Testament is that we are building on a foundation. Jesus did not come to do away with all the lessons and things that were taught under the old administration. And we spend a fair bit of our time in the Old Testament. We're doing our readings in the Old Testament. And there's lots of stuff there for us. But sadly, there is, you know, a conception out there that, no, we just need to focus on the New Testament. Well, I'll give you a little bit of my opinion here. I don't actually think the New Testament makes a lot of sense unless you have the foundation of the Old Testament there. Just reading it, you know, from Matthew to Revelation, I don't really get it. I don't see, you know, what they would indeed be talking about. But it's built on the foundation. And people who say that you do away with the Old Testament, they really, they're trying to have their cake and eat it too, because they're working off the foundation of the Old Testament. We are as well, but what I would add is that I am teaching that the foundational principles of spiritual reality are also found in the Old Testament. And so Jesus did not come to do away with everything. He came to add depth and clarity. Sometimes you might have heard this referred to as him coming to magnify. He came to magnify the law, for example. Well, he also came to magnify, I'll put it to you, some of the principles of organization. I mean, how do we, you know, operate together? How do we get together as a group and function? We have to kind of, you know, organize ourselves and have ways that we do things and people who are responsible for X, Y, or Z. And so there is a need for organization. How do we do that? That's what governance is all about. So he also, I put it to you, came to build on the foundation, like the foundation that we established last time I was here speaking, with some new, great new stuff. The teaching of Jesus and the Apostolic Church on governance builds on the foundation already existing and established by the Law and the Prophets, as he himself often said. And that foundation, hearkening back to what I talked about last time, is a foundation of justice and freedom from greed, fairness, equity, compassion, mercy. All these things were there in the Old Covenant, and they're all in the New, and they're all assumed in the New, even if they aren't restated. And in the New Covenant, we build on those important foundational principles with some new ideas that were there in the Old Testament, but not really drawn out and magnified. We're going to take a look at some of that today. So just to finish off this little recap, you know, because these messages do go together, when we dive into the principle of governance among the New Testament people of God, by that I mean the church, we're going to carry forward some broad principles that we found in the previous three messages I've done on biblical governance. So here's a brief recap of where we've been over the past 6 months. Some form of organization is necessary. Okay? We've gone through that. The alternative is very bad. It is chaotic and it just doesn't work. Human beings weren't designed for that sort of a setup. No one was. Two, God and Christ never gave up their position as the sovereign, the head of government of God's people. In fact, you know, if you extend that, God never really, he does not give up his sovereignty over all people. He is supreme over all. He gives everybody a lot of rope, you know, and sometimes we hang ourselves with that rope. God is sovereign over all, but he's taking a particular interest in a particular group of people, the first fruits. And that's the same principle you're going to find in the Old Testament and the New Testament. God is always in charge. Third, godly character, motives, and ethics drive success in any given organizational pattern. So that's kind of where we've been over the past 6 months. All right, now let's get into the good stuff, the new stuff. The beginning of New Testament magnification. Magnification. So when Jesus walked on the earth, he made himself subject to the existing authorities, the religious authorities of the Jewish people, the civil authority of the Romans, and he set that example for us. So he gave us a great example of interacting with governance, with structure, with authority. Yet in his teaching, he began laying the groundwork for a new type of governance. Something very, very new. The rule of God, the kingdom of God, if you will, on earth. And he began talking about this and expounding it and telling people this is the plan. And that's very cool. I mean, we have that same message. You know, the commission of the church is to go forth and to proclaim the kingdom. The gospel of the kingdom of God, as the scriptures call it. And it's a great message. And when you dig into it, as we do, especially around the feast, for example, and we talk about the rule of God, the kingdom of God on earth, it will be a new type of government. Not because of any particular organizational structure. It will be a new type of governance because it will be driven by a new type of thinking, right? A new ethic, if you will. So I'm going to build on all that other stuff we pulled out of the Old Testament examples, and we're going to build some cool new stuff on it. You have been called by God, and when he called you, he placed you in a church. You can scan the scriptures from A to Z, and you're not going to find an example of where God he calls people and doesn't put them in a larger body of people. That's how God works. He has called you. He has brought you into the church. And the church is a form of earthly organizational structure and governance. Imperfect at times, but it is a setup where there must be organization, there must be structure. And he's put you in there to learn the new type of thinking that he wants you to learn. Not about a new structure, a new organizational structure, but a new way of thinking. Thinking that is going to play out into the millennium, okay? And his rule, and it's going to involve carefully prepared administrators seated in places of heavenly ordained authority, as it says in Ephesians 2. And this rule and this dominion, this new way of thinking, it lasts for 1,000 years in the millennium. 1,000 years will come and go, but it goes beyond. His kingdom has no end. I don't think it has any end in time. Probably not any end in its extent into time and space. And this new way of thinking is going to dominate all of that. So the millennium is really just the beginning. Now, this new type of thinking is exemplified in two very, very simple analogies. And God does, he's very good at teaching us through comparing to what we experience in life. The two analogies that the New Testament uses to build on the foundation of matters, you know, like justice and equity and mercy and so forth, are the body. So the church is called the body of Christ. And the second is family. And the church is the family of Christ, part of the family of Christ. So there's the body and there's the family. Those are the two main analogies that we're going to look at today. It's not all that the scriptures have to say about governance, but they are very foundational, they are very important. And do consider them as, you know, built on top of all that we have learned already. So when discussing the church as the body of Christ, we're going to go to some key scriptures, Romans 12. And I'm going to pick it up in verse 4. It says, "For just as each of us has one body with many members, and these members do not all have the same function, so in Christ we," he's speaking here of himself and the whole church, "we, though many, form one body, and each member belongs to all the others. We have different gifts according to the grace given to each of us. Now, if your gift is prophesying, then prophesy in accordance with your faith. If it's serving, then serve. If it's teaching, then teach. If it is to encourage, then give encouragement. If it is giving, give generously. If it is to lead, then lead diligently. If it is to have mercy, then do so cheerfully." So here's, okay, the body is an analogy that is so universal. Everybody's going to get it. Oh, so if anybody doesn't have a body out there, if you don't have a body, please raise your hand. Oh, wait a minute. That won't work, will it? You wouldn't have a hand to raise. Sorry. Everybody has a body. You get it. I get it. This is something everybody can understand. No one can say, God, you were talking about stuff that I just don't have any living experience with. Everybody has a body. You have a body. I have a body. You all understand this idea of many members. Your body has many different parts to it, right? I mean, look, you know, I've got a hand, I've got feet, I've got eyes, I've got a nose, and I know they all work together, okay? And I know that when they don't work together, bad things happen, okay? They need to work together. And I know that different parts of my body are given different stuff to do. You know, if I want to smell an apple pie, I don't stick my foot in the oven. I use my nose to smell, my eyes to see. They do different things. They're both are super important to me. You know, have you ever heard from someone who says they lost their sense of smell? And it's devastating. I don't think any of the senses are something I want to lose. I want my whole body, and I want them all working together. And I think you understand that too, because you have a body, and that's what you want for your body too. So it's a great analogy. Let's take a look at it again. We'll go to 1 Corinthians 12, and this is a longer section here. And this is I'm going to go through a few of them, and this is to point out that, you know, Paul isn't just mentioning it one time. This is a part of his thinking and teaching that is very present in multiple letters, and it's an analogy, but it's one that he used over and over again. And he's building on some things that he learned from Christ. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 12 through 31, says, just as a body, though one has many parts, but all its many parts form one body, so it is with Christ. And he's talking about Christ as the body of Christ, the church. For we, the church, were all baptized by one Spirit so as to form one body. Whether Jews or Gentiles, slave or free, and we were all given one Spirit to drink, even so, the body is not made up of one part, but of many. Now, if the foot would say, because I am not a hand, I don't belong to the body, it would not for that reason stop being part of the body. I mean, what good would a hand do? If my hand said, you know, I'm tired of you, I want to go and do my own thing, you know, it would just lie there on the table, because it has no feet, no legs, and no eyes to see where it's going. It serves no purpose on its own. It's just meat. And if the ear should say, behold, I am not an eye, and I do not belong to the body, it would not for that reason stop being part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would the sense of hearing be? If the whole body were an ear, where would the sense of smell be? But, in fact, God has placed the parts in the body. He has placed you in the body. But in fact, God has placed the parts in the body, every one of them, just as he wanted them to be. If they were all one part, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, but one body. You know, we look back at where Paul kind of spelled out the various, what he saw as body parts in the church. You know, some are prophets, some are merciful, some are givers and generous. The church wouldn't function if we didn't have all these different things happening, okay? And we do function. People take on different tasks. And what he's getting at is certain tasks ought not look at other tasks and say, oh, well, how would they work without me? Well, we'd find a way. Or think that they're more important than the rest of the body. The eye cannot say to the hand, verse 21, I don't need you. And the head cannot say to the feet, I don't need you. On the contrary, those parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable. And the parts that we think of as less honorable, we treat with special honor. And the parts that are unpresentable are treated with special modesty. There are parts of your body that are, you know, kind of gross to think about, you know, but you need them. Imagine certain parts of your body that are, you know, they're kind of gross to think about, but you need it. Without it, very, very bad things would happen. So no part of your body is dispensable or unworthy or to be looked down upon. Where am I? But God has put the body together, giving greater honor to the parts that lacked it, so that there should be no division in the body, but that its parts should have equal concern for each other. If one part suffers, every part suffers with it. If one part is honored, every part rejoices with it. I mean, if I hurt my foot, if I hurt my toe, I stub my toe, or I don't know, hurt, I lose my toe, let's say that, some nasty infection in my toe, and my heart says, oh, well, you know, I'm the heart, boom, boom, I'm super important. That stupid old toe, you don't need a toe as much as you need a heart, boom, boom, boom. Okay, so my toe is gone. I can't walk. I can't get my exercise in every day, right? And then I get fat, and then I get a heart attack, and then I die. They got to work together. And the heart can't say to the toe, I don't need you. The body works together, every part supporting the other parts. Verse 27, now you are the body of Christ, and each one of you is part of it. God has placed in the church. Remember, he's using this analogy to talk about the church. First of all, apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then miracles, then gifts of healing, helping, of guidance, and different kinds of tongue. And then he says, so is everybody an apostle? Is everybody a prophet? Is everybody a teacher? Does everybody work miracles? Does everybody have the gift of healing? Does everybody speak in tongues? Do all interpret? And the implicit answer there is no. No, they don't. But they function together. Okay, I said I was looking at all the different places where Paul uses this analogy, and I'm going to go to one more in Ephesians. And this kind of really nails it home that, yes, he used this analogy a lot and was part of the church teaching about what it means to function together, to organize ourselves together, and how we operate as a group, as a body. So Ephesians 1, verse 23-22. God placed all things under his feet, appointed him to be head over everything for the church, which is his body, speaking here of Jesus, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. Okay. Chapter 4, verse 4, same book of Ephesians. Let's read 4 through 11. It says here, there is one body, one spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God, one Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Now drop down to 11. It says, so Christ gave himself gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors and teachers. So again, talking about the different functions in the church, and there's more functions than these, but these are very obvious and apparent. Verse 12, to equip his people for works of service so that the body of Christ may be built up until we reach the unity in faith, the knowledge of the Son of God, and become mature. Now drop down to chapter 5, verse 23. It's all through this book. He spoke to Rome, he spoke to Corinth, and this is to Ephesus, so this is church-wide. Chapter 5, verse 23, for the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body, of which he is the Savior. So, you know, he's talked about evangelists and teachers and healers, and now he says the head of it all is Christ. Verse 30, last one here. For we are all members of his body, right? So the church as the body of Christ is one of the first analogies used to explain some really super duper important principles. What might those principles be? Okay, those principles, very, very, very simple, but very, very important. One, there are different components that make up the whole. That is something we have to understand to function properly. We can't all be the same part. We can't all do the same thing. And this comes into play when we're discussing godly governance. People will have different functions, different places. And, Paul's analogy of the more honorable person, in the church's eyes, it doesn't mean that you're better or more important. It just means you're serving a function. Now, second point, All these various components must work together to survive and thrive. I mean, if that heart and the big toe are out of sync, or, you know, worse yet, you know, we see people who have cancer, you know? Cancer is a terrible example of where the body's not working together. I mean, parts of the body have just gone haywire. They're doing their own thing. And what's going to happen to that body? It's going to die. So the body has to work together to survive and to thrive. So, you know, for example, in the context of talking about godly governance, okay, the governed and the governing must work together towards the welfare of the whole being. No one, like whatever part of the body you are, you know, you're an apostle, you're a teacher, you're a person who's merciful or generous, all have to work together. When the parts start dividing up, things go badly, like they would with a body. So these are two hardwired facts of life in the flesh. And everybody gets it. Everybody gets it. You get it. Because you have a body. And you know what's being gotten at here. And this hardwired fact of reality pictures the unified example of the Father and the Son. How they operate. I mean, yes, you know, there's only two of them, but this same principle is going to extend out even when there's millions and billions. Okay? The individual is placed in the whole and has to start thinking about the welfare of the whole body. That is a godly principle of governance. You know, if different body parts are warring against each other or competing against each other, they won't survive. They will die. They'll break up and return to the dust. And likewise, fragmentation in the body of Christ, well, that will have bad effects as well, and it strikes against an important God-breathed principle of governance and being governed. You have to be part of the whole and think about the welfare of the whole. No matter who you are, go with me to 1 Corinthians 1, verse 10. I appeal to you, brothers and sisters, O congregation, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree with one another in what you say, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you may be perfectly united in mind and in thought. So, there is not division in God's church. Now, some people take this to the extreme and they say, well, we all have to say exactly the same thing. And what I have seen over the years is that usually means you need to say what I say. That's not true. But we have so much in common. There's so much on which we do agree on. Okay? And part of being of one mind is submitting, you know, not always insisting and pounding the desk that I must have my way. But we are asked that there be no divisions among us and that we be united in mind. So this first analogy of the body really embodies this principle of unity, harmony, and what I'm going to call self-care. And there are a couple of places in Scripture where it's mentioned, you know, people take care of their bodies. You take care of your body. Some of you do a better job than others. But you take care of your body. I don't see anybody out there smashing their hand with a hammer. You take care of your body. You look after it. You nurture it. Right? That's how you treat your body. And so self-care should make sense to every single one of us. And within a body, you know, we must take our place within the whole being, right? And must care for the whole. Otherwise, are you really preparing to be seated with Christ in heavenly places? You're not learning that very, very foundational principle of governance. Now, the second analogy is the family. The church is the family of God, the family of Christ. Now, everybody can say, I am a child of God, right? And you'll hear people saying that, and if you think about it, you know, everybody's created by God, right? From Adam on down. So everybody's a child of God. You might hear people say that. All God's children. And that's true. It's very true. So I'm going to narrow it some, and I just want to talk about the first fruits. The first fruits are designated not merely to be children of God or members of the family of God. No, there's more to it than that. They, you, we are designated to be the bride of Christ. And that's very significant. That is super significant. If you think about a bride, which will be the wife, which will be the mother, within the family unit, that bride is submissive to his authority, the authority of Christ, the authority of the husband, yet that same bride will hold a position of their own authority. Within the family, mama rules under papa. So she is submissive to authority, but she also has authority of her own. And it's a beautiful picture of what God is talking to you and me about when he says seated alongside Christ in places of, you know, heavenly authority. You know, you're still submissive to Christ, you're under his authority, but you will have authority of your own. You will be a bride within the family. So more than just being a child of God or a family member or son or daughter of God, you're the bride of Christ. And so you need to learn about governance issues and authority. You know, so it's a great analogy, this family unit here. And it talks to us about authority and submission and a whole lot more. So here's the bride. Okay, so we talked about the bride, and she is subject to authority, right? But she is also a powerful authority of her own. Okay, now let's go back to Ephesians 3, verse 15. For this reason I, Paul, kneel before the Father, from whom the entire family in heaven and on earth derives its name. We're all big old family. Let's go now to Ephesians 5, verse 22. Wives, submit yourselves to your own husband as you do to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body, of which he is Savior. 2 Corinthians 11, verse 2. I, Paul, I'm jealous for you, O church, with a godly jealousy, for I promised you to one husband, to Christ, so that I might present you as a pure virgin to him, as his bride. Paul understood that he was preparing this bride for Christ. One more, Revelation 19, verse 7 through 9. It says, let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory, for the wedding of the Lamb has come and his bride has made herself ready. She's prepared. You know, we talk about the bride has made herself ready and linen's white and beautiful. And part of that preparation is being prepared to have authority within the family that rules the whole universe. She has made herself ready, fine linen, bright and clean, and given her to wear. For the linen stands for the righteous acts of God's holy people. And I'm just saying, even more so, that you learn these principles of godly governance. Because that's what you're going to be involved in. Okay, so the family analogy, it's a great analogy. Everybody gets it, okay? Everybody has a family. Some are better than others. But everybody has a family. Everybody's got a mother and a father. Some people, it gets a little derailed. But it's a universal analogy, and God uses the body, which everybody's going to get. No one's going to be able to go to God and say, I didn't really get that. Well, I don't have a body. No, you have a body. You should get it. Family, I'd say 99% of people, yeah. Sometimes people's experience with their family is more negative, but they still have a family. They still get the idea. Okay, so the family analogy here also has direct application within the governance that is to be exercised within the church. So this is kind of more nitty-gritty stuff. All right, so there is governance within the church. We're not talking about structures. We're talking about why do people do what they do, what motivates them. Go to 1 Timothy 3. So here Paul's writing to Timothy, and he's saying, Timothy, I need you to establish some organizational structure in these churches. I need you to appoint elders and deacons and overseers for the congregation. That sure sounds like organizational structure, doesn't it? Yeah, because that's what they did, to work together, to be the body of Christ. There does have to be some organizational structure, so there's got to be some people in positions. We don't find out so much about what they're actually going to do. We find out more about where they're coming from. So let's pick it up in 1 Timothy 3, verse 4 through 5, speaking here of one who is to be a leader in the church. Verse 4 says, he must manage his own family well and see that his children obey him, and he must do so in a manner worthy of full respect. If anyone does not know how to manage his own family, how can he take care of God's church? So right there, a principle of governance based on family experienced within the church. And it's very, I don't really need to explain it too much, but it's, you know, a person who is going to exercise governance within the church must rule his own house well. It says his own house well in the King James, and that's kind of a better translation. Otherwise, how's that person going to be effective in any authoritative role within the household of God? That's what he's getting at, right? And the answer is very, you know, implicitly, they can't. Okay? And this, you know, thinking what I just said about the family and the wife, this qualification here is speaking of a man who would have some position of authority within the church. This qualification is, at least in my eyes, impossible to achieve without harmonious cooperation with the wife. And therefore, she is part of his qualification to exercise governance. Right? Now, the United Church of God considers the wife to be an essential part of the ministry, although people are still considered for leadership roles without being married. So it's not; it doesn't totally disqualify you, but it's a big part of what we are looking at and how we look at it and how we try and establish the people in the church. It's not a structure. It's just saying this is the kind of person we want. Where's their heart at? You'll see it in their family, okay? Now that, I said the King James translation was a little better. Those who govern their homes well. The word well is a Greek word, as they all are in the New Testament. It's a Greek word, and the word there is kalos, all right? Kalos, and it means so much more than efficiently or effectively. You know, someone must rule his family efficiently or effectively. That's part of it for sure. But it means way more than that. It also carries the sense of something beautiful to see, positive, uplifting thing, positive, uplifting relationship that is appealing to observers outside the family. Now, When thinking about someone who manages his family well, there are different ways of doing things. And let me give you a couple of examples. Someone might be super strict. Another person might be more permissive, and he gives his family a lot of freedom. Neither of them is wrong. But are they appealing? Well, strictness, frankly, sometimes isn't very appealing to look at from the outside. If you know someone's super strict with their kids and you look at it, sometimes, you know, oh, okay, well, the kids obey all the rules, but I don't think I would want to be treated like that. Or, you know, the kids grow up, and then they finally get their freedom, and they, pow, and they're gone. You think, oh, it didn't go well. It's not appealing to look at. The strictness, what about permissiveness? Well, permissiveness can also be unpleasant to the eyes of the observer. I'm sure you've all seen this and experienced this. I mean, you know, such as kids who have no respect for or consideration of others. Sometimes you see stuff like that, and it's not fun to look at. You know that, I know that. You know, maybe those kids have been just trained to think that they're the most important thing in the room, and sometimes you think, well, life needs to smack them around a little bit. It will. You don't need to be involved. But neither of those of themselves is necessarily appealing. So what usually, at least, again, this is a bit of my own opinion here, what is the most appealing is a good balance. Okay? A good balance, which is very hard to define. I can't do it. I can't give you the definition of the balance between these. But you know it when you see it. And it's wonderful to look at. Now, this family principle is also the basis for the relationship the ministry should have with the congregation. All right? We're in 1 Timothy. Let's just flip over to chapter 5. And this is an example where Paul's talking to Timothy about correction in the congregation, which can be unpleasant. And he says, "Do not rebuke an older man harshly, but exhort him as if he were your father. Treat younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, and younger women as sisters with absolute purity." So there's the family principle at work in this guiding, you know, message to a person in the ministry. Here's how you treat people. You use the family as an example. Hopefully a good family. So it's the basis for the relationship of the ministry to the congregation, and it is another foundational principle of godly governance. Not talking about the structure, but we're talking about the heart of the people, what's in them and what's motivating them. Now, while we're talking about family, there are a couple of other very interesting features of this analogy, and it is an analogy, although it has a reality, you know, in God's actual family, but where the analogy is when we're comparing it to our families, okay? But there are a couple of additional principles. One is, this is established by God. So family and marriage illustrate this principle. Governance in marriage is ordained by God. God says this is the way it is to be. We follow, you know. But that same principle is there for governance. Government, even worldly government, is ordained by God. We have it. God has given it to us, and it is ordained by Him. We need it. You know, if we try and get away from it, we will perish. Yet, ordained by God, yet this same relationship, family, marriage, husband, wife, can differ greatly in how it is administered, how it is structured, if you will. For example, different cultures. Okay? I have different cultures at play in your relationship. And it is very interesting to look at, because family life can be done very differently. It can be handled in very different ways, yet still totally fit within the parameters of a godly family. Okay? American families function different from Asian families. You've seen it, I've seen it, they function differently. Some cultures put a very high value on absolute authority. Others value a more collaborative setup. Okay? Yet you can find godly examples in both paradigms. So things can be run differently. What matters is the people, the heart, the motivations. Now, I think, you know, whether you're talking about a very absolutist, authoritarian style, you know, you can see that in Scripture, and I can argue that that's the way to go. I can use examples. But I think I can do the same thing with collaborative. And I have, actually, over the years, I've kind of said, because that's kind of where I'm coming from, and my family relationship, more of the collaborative, well, at least that's in my mind, that's what I think, right? That's kind of where I lean, you know? But you can find godly examples in both structures. So whether the model is absolute authority or collaboration, culturally different, the governance within it still succeeds or fails based on how well the people are driven by biblical thinking. And go back to the foundational principles from the Old Testament: respect, fairness, justice. Add some New Testament kind of stuff to that: gentleness, mercy, other great features like honesty. That's what makes things work. Now, another principle we learned from family, the analogy is hierarchy. Okay? Successful, godly families also teach us that there is indeed a hierarchy. Okay? We read about it in Ephesians. Very simple statement, very obvious. I think everybody gets it. But what makes that hierarchy work is love. Okay? Not the hierarchy doesn't create the love. That's not the way it works. The love makes the hierarchy work. And by love, I'm talking about both kinds of love, Philadelphia and agape. The Philadelphia love, what's Philadelphia love? It is that free-flowing, natural affection that you feel for others. And Paul asks his churches to feel that towards one another. Philadelphia love, affection for one another. And then there's agape. Now, I have my spin on agape. I believe that agape is a conscious decision to love, even when that person is unlovable. And some people are. They're just very unlovable. And you choose, I'm going to show love towards that person. God showed love towards me, and I was not a very lovable person. He loved me first, agape. So there's natural, free-flowing love, and there's the love you practice because you're choosing. And we want both, okay? And that is what will make the rule of God on earth work. That is what's going to make it work during the millennial period and beyond. I mean, look, we know there's going to be a hierarchy in the kingdom of God. Christ returns. He is supreme. You know, headquarters is in Jerusalem. All things flow out from it and that kind of thing. Sure, yeah, there's a hierarchy there. His bride will be seated next alongside him in positions of ordained heavenly authority, like in Ephesians 2. So we see the beginnings of this hierarchy, and that's interesting. But that really doesn't give us the answer to how or why it's going to work. The family, I mean, you know, there's that hierarchy. Wife will be under the authority of the husband. She will rule. The family basically rules all things, so there's nothing excluded from it. But what makes it work isn't the chain of command. What makes it work is the heart of the people in that chain. Okay, one more thing. This is breaking away from the analogy. One more secret ingredient. You know, I mean, sometimes you like your steak, right? And some steaks are better than others because they've got a secret sauce, right? What's the secret sauce? God's Holy Spirit. Ever heard of it called the secret sauce before? I don't know. So the added dimension of the Holy Spirit, very important. The principle of working together as a unified body and a nurturing family are applicable to all human government. It's not just for the church. That basic principle, really, it applies, it would work for everybody. And honestly, folks, many, many smart, powerful people recognize these simple truths. They recognize that, the nation is like a family, you know, the fatherland, the motherland, we are all a part of this family. And they recognize that we are, you know, they say, well, we're all part of the same body, you know. And you can read stuff like this in some of the worst political examples around. You know, people like Hitler or Stalin, they get this basic concept. They get that. So the information about the body and the family is actually, you know, it's good to know. But what makes it function, what makes it really work, is God's Holy Spirit. So, you know, you've got these powerful people out there. They see these truths, they recognize them, but they struggle to make it work. Why? Because they lack God's Holy Spirit. I mean, a body can be sick just as much as it can be healthy. A family can be abusive just as much as it's nurturing, right? Now, in God's church, we, you know, also struggle sometimes with godly governance. I think we do a pretty good job, you know, in my 40 years in the church. Pretty good. Not perfect. God never said the church would be perfect. Well, we struggle with making godly governance a reality. But whatever success that we have in this endeavor is based on the presence of God's Holy Spirit within us and within the church as a whole. Don't forget about the body. Just think about yourself. And I think that is why Pentecost simultaneously pictures the inauguration of the church. And at the very same time, almost in the same sentence, in the same act, you've got the receipt of the Holy Spirit. Because that's what makes it all work. Go with me to Isaiah 7, verse 14. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son and will call him Emmanuel. What does Emmanuel mean? Anyone know? Anyone know what Emmanuel means? Probably written down at the bottom of your Bible. It means God with us. You're so soft-spoken, I can't really hear you. God with us. And this name, Emmanuel, God with us, pictures a new dimension for God's people. The Father and the Son, through the Holy Spirit, will dwell with them, in the church. And this is the missing ingredient that the world does not have. To have godly governance, here's the last piece of the puzzle I'm going to put on the table today. To have godly governance, God must be present. And when you think of the message of the gospel of the kingdom of God, Christ will return. He will establish his rule on earth. That is the same thing. God needs to be present. We're in this terrible pickle we're in because we've separated ourselves from God. God needs to be present. And that is the message of Christ's return to implement the righteous rule of God on earth. He'll be back. But for now, we prepare our hearts for that great coming kingdom. So go with me to John 17. And verse 14, Jesus' prayer for you, for all of us. Sorry, 17, verse 21 through 23. I'm going to back up, go to verse 20. He says, my prayer is not for them alone, not just for the disciples. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message. That's you. That all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. May they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. And I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one. I in them, and you in me, so that they may be brought to complete unity. And then the world will know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me. Just a little bit of a summary here. Where have we been today? We talked about two analogies. The body of Christ and the family of God. Now, the body of Christ, when subject to God's Holy Spirit, will function in a manner that reflects the unity of the Father and the Son, that they may be one as you and I are one, as he said. We are to reflect the unity of the Father and the Son, seeing ourselves as part of the whole. You have been placed in something bigger than yourself, and you're part of it. You're part of a bigger thing. You're part of the whole. And to also understand that the whole is greater than you alone, and you are to function within it in a cooperative way. Now, the family of God, when subject to his Holy Spirit, will care for the well-being of the whole, with authority and with hierarchy, but with affection towards one another. As Jesus said, by this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you love one another.